your attention again to Romans chapter 13 and that passage that was read in your hearing. Passage, I think, that has great relevance to the times in which we live and all around us. The sort of third rail of God's authority, the government would put its pressure upon Christians, put its pressure upon churches, so forth. We have, of course, here a clear call to submission to governing authorities. But what does that mean? What does that mean? Is that a sort of blanket submission that requires church to give over things that the Lord has said to them in his church? So we know that it's not universal obedience. The Lord has said that we're to obey God rather than men. Our confession really speaks quite well, I think, to this subject, that God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to the word or not contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And so we must be careful. We must obey the Lord rather than men. And we must have that mindset toward these authorities that exist, that while we recognize them and we submit to them as authorities that have been placed over us, that we do have a responsibility to speak to them. We have a responsibility to have the word of God before them as to what their calling is in the world. I think we saw this come to light in particular in the last few years during the pandemic, where churches, not so much here in this part of the country, our state, our governor was very friendly to churches, but in other parts of our country, bars opened and churches closed. And particularly in Canada, that was a huge, huge problem. And some pastors disregarded, I think rightly, those commands to close the church doors, because the Lord has said that his people must gather, they must assemble. And sometimes this passage, Romans 13, was used as a kind of weapon against those pastors and against those churches, and telling them that they were wrong to do that. And I think it begs us to understand then what this passage is actually saying. We talked about it a little bit a few weeks ago, and I told you that we would come back to it, and that's what I want to do today. I want to try to clarify what the passage is saying to us, and the context in which these words were written, and then give us a little bit of a sort of how do we respond now as 20th century 21st century Christians in the situation that we find ourselves. This won't cover everything, but I do want to give us a little bit of a better understanding of this passage contextually and insight. So the very first thing I want to talk about a little bit is the near context of Romans 13. It has been said rightly, I think, that a text without a context is a pretext. In other words, we need to understand the Word of God in the context in which it was written. The near context of Romans 13 is obviously Romans 12. They teach us those kinds of things in seminary, that one chapter follows another. And it follows Romans 12, which gives us this wonderful, glorious picture of what it means really to be a Christian. How is it that we are to live out what the glory of Christ has given to us in those first 11 chapters of Romans, and the glory of the gospel of justifying faith? What does it mean to be a new covenant Christian? What does it mean to be a new creation in Christ? And of course, Romans 12 lays that out for us and tells us that that is to be an ongoing aspect of our lives. We are no longer to be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And that's progressive, Be continually transformed by the renewing of your mind. And where does that take place? Well, it takes place in our individual minds. We're to think soberly about who we are and what our life is and how we live it each day. What are our lives like in our families and in our businesses and our schools? What sort of life then do we live? And that the call then to use our gifts for the service of others, that we don't want people to serve us, but we have been called as a people saved by the grace of God to be a light to the nations and to serve others, and particularly serving one another. That we're to have fervent love for one another, that we're to honor one another above ourselves. And this is not only for life within the church, but even for those outside, those who may persecute us, that we're to bless and not curse, and that we're not to return evil for evil, but rather seek the Lord's goodness and kindness to us, the Lord's protection, to trust the Lord above all. So in the context of that, this idea of trusting God, this particular connection then comes with the appointment in Romans 13 of civil authorities. And remember in verse 4 that these civil authorities are to do the very thing that Christians have been called not to do, that is to take revenge, personal revenge. And it says in verse 4 that he, that is this authority that God has placed, civil authority, he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. That's an emblem of justice. It's actually a word that's often used for the power of the state and the civil authority to take human life. So capital punishment is okay with the Lord. He's God's servant. Be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger. That's a strong word, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so God has placed within the world these civil authorities who are basically to protect people and to keep them safe. And so that's the near context of Romans 13. Of course, Romans 13 will go on, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. This is that new creation life that the world knows nothing about, that Christians are to exhibit and to show to the world. But secondly, I want to talk about the sort of larger context, even the whole book of Romans, in a sense. I'm not going to preach to you the whole book of Romans today, okay? So don't fret for that. But I do want to talk a little bit about the occasion of the letter to the Romans, and I think it bears upon our understanding of Romans 13 very well. All of the New Testament letters, almost all of the New Testament letters, are what we would call occasional letters. In other words, they were written to particular churches for particular situations. Now, the truths that are contained in these New Testament letters are timeless. But in God's kindness and mercy and overriding sovereignty, that the writers of the New Testament were writing into particular churches, particular situations, and we receiving them now, over 2,000 years later, benefit greatly from them with these timeless truths. But we never to forget that they were also written into a particular situation. What was the situation in Rome? Well, we know that we don't know actually particularly how the Roman church was founded, who started the church. Nobody claims it for themselves. But probably it was founded by those who were converted at Pentecost. Because we're told there, you don't have to go there, but in Acts chapter 2, that there were visitors from Rome who were present when Peter preached that sermon, and 3,000 were converted. No doubt some of those who were converted were those visitors, some of those visitors from Rome. So we kind of guess that probably they returned to their homes, eventually planted a church, and so that church then in Rome had a sort of Jewish character to it. No doubt Gentiles are part of that, but it was a Jew-Gentile church. I don't want to bore you with a lot of historical details, but I think this is important. And one of the things that was true of the Jewish nation in particular, that was almost historical, was this notion of always trying to throw off Roman rule and rebelling against Roman authority. And in 49 AD, Claudius, the Roman emperor, expelled the Jews from Rome, all of them, whether they were Christians or not, all of the Jews, because of their uprisings and going against Roman authority. So all of the Jews were exiled or expelled from Rome in 49 AD. And so what happened to that church? Well, the church continued, no doubt, but the character of it was changed a bit, because now all Gentiles, Roman Christians, and so after a few years, the expulsion decree was lifted, and the Jews were able to return. So you had a church there that had been sort of Jewish at its founding, Gentiles coming in, Jews expelled, Gentiles. So you had this situation that Paul is writing into, and the desire was that this church be unified. And that's why Paul so often throughout the gospel, throughout the letter to the Romans, is always speaking about Jew and Gentile, for the Jew first and also the Gentile. And his argument there in Romans chapter 1 about the sinfulness of man, and then he carries that over to the Jews as well. He's speaking to these two groups that could be having trouble with each other and then themselves. And that which brings unity in a congregation, no matter who you are, is the gospel. And so he preaches the gospel to them, the gospel of God's saving grace and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ that binds together both Jew and Gentile alike. And that's kind of the setting for what Paul's saying here, what his words are in Romans 13. So apologize for that. But then let's go back to these words then in chapter 13. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Rome. And he's saying to these Christians, who both Jew and Gentile, be subject to governing authorities, because he says, I have instituted them. I've appointed them. They are, in a sense, kind of the third rail or the third sphere of authority in the world, the family, the church, and then the civil government. And God is making it clear to them through the apostle that these authorities that exist because God has placed them there, and that they're to submit. We talked about that word submit, which really means under authority, seeing myself as under authority. That's kind of a bad word these days, isn't it? The idea of authority. And yet God has established it. He's established authority in the home. He said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. He's established authority in the church. John is actually going to preach on that tonight, 1 Peter chapter 5, where he talks about elders and so forth. And he's established authority in the civil realm. And so there's these three spheres of authority, so to speak. And all of them have their lane, so to speak. And this is where Romans 13 helps us, I think, to understand what the lane is. We submit to that authority because it comes from God, but submission does not imply blanket obedience. That's not what the word means. And you wives would know that. When your husband says something foolish or dumb, he may not be telling you to sin, but he's just doing something foolish. What are you going to do? Just go along with it? No, you're going to speak to him. You're going to say, honey, think. This is not exactly right. So that the idea of submission is not blanket obedience, but it's recognizing authority that God himself has put into life. I might say this as well. There's an example of this sort of Jewish mindset of disobedience and insurrection, even in the crucifixion of Christ. You remember there in his in Luke chapter 23 when he's brought to these officials, and there seems to be a choice there. Who's going to be released? Is it going to be Jesus or Barabbas? Well, Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Barabbas had taken his sword against Roman authorities. And the people said, we want Barabbas. He's our hero. And that was very much a Jewish mindset of revolution against Rome, of throwing off Rome. And Paul is saying here in Romans 13, you can't do that. You can't do that. You cannot raise up private revolution against the authorities that exist. And he's being very, very clear about that. Don't resist those authorities. Let's go on. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. I think the ESV doesn't quite help us here in verse 2. It says, whoever resists authorities. The word is actually very much stronger than that. The word is, in the Greek, antitasso, and it was a word that was used quite often to talk about rebellion against governments. That is, taking up arms and rebelling. It would be a better word for Paul to have, for the translators to have said, is therefore whoever rebels, whoever takes up arms. Because resistance is something that Christians have done for years. They've resisted when the government has come in and said, God's word says this, but we don't care, and this is what you must do. Churches have always resisted that. And we in our day, we need to resist ungodly command. Not just when the command says we must sin, but when we see that command is affecting and putting others in peril. That is why Christians for years have demonstrated and protested at abortion facilities, because what is going on there is obviously against the Lord. We also have been in concert with those where we see the government coming against families, for example. Clear example in our own situation that we've talked about on Wednesday nights is seeing David Vaughn's children having the possibility of being taken away from them because they use corporal punishment in their home. The little boy happened to say in his school class when we disobey, we get spanked. And then the government comes upon them with threats of taking them away. That's wrong. That's an intrusion of the civil authority into areas where they do not belong. That's where where there are family. Obviously, in abusive situations, that's a different story. So it happens, and we're called to have our thinking caps on and be submissive understanding the authority that civil government has, and that we're not to take up arms against them, but this notion of resisting unlawful and illegal authorities should be ours. And we have to. I was really convicted as I really studied and thought through this passage about my own position as a pastor and as a public person. I thought to myself, how will the authorities that exist know what God expects of them? Well, the only way they will know is if we tell them. We tell them. We must tell them. And I've been convicted that my thought has been, well, I'm preaching to the people in front of me. I know how they think. I know where they are, politically and so forth. And this is my calling here. It is my primary calling, but I'm a public person. And so who is going to speak to the authorities to encourage them, to perhaps rebuke them, to admonish them in areas where they intrude into areas where they don't belong? That's our responsibility. It's my responsibility. John and I have talked about that, about wanting to be faithful to the Lord in speaking to our civil authorities from time to time with the Word of God and saying, this is what the Word of God says, and we're all under it. So what is the proper role? Well, the apostle tells us here, verses 3 and 4, he's describing, but in that description, he's really telling them why they exist. He says, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have fear of the one who is in authority? Do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for you, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, and here it is, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So what's the purpose? The rightful purpose of civil government is to protect its citizens, to avenge the bad, the evil, and to reward the good. That's their sphere. That's their place of authority. We submit to that. We're thankful for that. We ought to encourage governments when they do those things where they punish evil and reward the good. But when they don't, they need to be told. They need to be admonished from the Word of God. And that's our place as Christians, as individual Christians, but particularly, I think, as pastors. We need to be a little bit more alert to what is going on. And we have that privilege. We really have that freedom to be able to speak to civil authorities. A good example, it seems to me, of someone who understood this was Daniel. So if you keep your finger at Romans 13 and turn back into the Old Testament, into Daniel chapter 2. I think Daniel was probably motivated by the words of Jeremiah that were read in your hearing in Jeremiah 27, and talking about the yoke that was going to be placed upon Israel, that the civil authority of Babylon. But notice how Daniel responded to that. If you look in Daniel chapter 1 and just verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. And just step back for a second and think about Daniel. Obviously a believer, ardent believer in the God of Israel. And he was brought in to this court of Babylon. They changed his name. I don't know about if we realize this or not, but if you lived in Israel, names meant a lot. The name was your heritage. That's who you were. They were of the tribe of Judah, the favored tribe of Judah from whom the Messiah would come. And to have your name changed would have been something very distasteful to these young men. And yet, they went along with it. They submitted to it. Because it wasn't sinful for them to go by another name. But it must have grated hard upon them to know that. But I think Daniel was probably influenced by the words of Jeremiah that said, come under the yoke of Babylon, submit to that yoke. It's a chastening for Israel. You're going to be part of it. And so they, and the other thing was 3 years they're going to be educated. They're going to go to government schools for 3 years. They're going to have to relearn a lot of the things that they had learned as growing up in temple worship at temple school and Judah school. When they go to Babylon, they're going to learn Babylon school, Babylon views of astrology and all of those things, idolatry and everything, and they submitted to it. They submitted to it. They said, this is what we'll do. We're under the yoke and we submit. But then look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Why? Why? Because there was law. Because God had said in his word, now these are ceremonial laws, these are food laws that we are no longer under, but Daniel was. He was under them. And so to obey in that instance would have been to disobey God. And that's where he drew the line. It's really instructive for us that in these submission to civil authorities, I'll change my name, I'll go to Babylon University, I'll do all these things that are going to be distasteful to me, but I will not disobey God's holy word. And Daniel didn't know then what the outcome would be. He simply said, sorry, can't do it. And he did it in a way that was, we kind of read between the lines here a little bit, but when he goes to the king's eunuch and he asked him, he didn't say, we're not going to do that. He didn't march into his office and say, oh, we're not going to do it. God forbids it. But he asked him, he said, can we not participate? Because to do it would defile him. It's very honorable and to the authority over him. Now, would you say, well, what if the eunuch hadn't gone along? What would Daniel have done then? I suspect Daniel would not have eaten the food and would have paid the price for it. And that's what happens later on with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who said, no, we're not going to worship the king. And the king said, well, we're going to throw you into the fiery furnace. And they said, well, okay, you do what you have to do, but we are going to obey the Lord. Their conscience The Lord is the Lord of the conscience, and whatever the Lord says in his word, that's what we must do. So there are areas in which we can submit to governing authorities and should, with a good attitude, being good citizens. Actually, Christians ought to be the best citizens that are anywhere. And yet, when the Lord has spoken in his word, we must not give in. So that idea of submitting is not a sort of blanket call to obey in every instance. And in fact, we ought to, as God's people, to resist encroachments of our government. And we live in a time when we can actually do that. We are very blessed people. We don't live in a time of a king whose edict governs all. But we have authorities over us. We have all kinds of authorities. We have lesser authorities, mayors and governors and senators and so forth, who also have influence in that realm. And we can speak to them. So what can we do? What should we do as Christians? And I think there's much that we can do. I'm going to lay out about six or seven things. One, we should instruct our governing authorities about their proper role. We should instruct them, and pastors particularly, to encourage the good and the proper. And I think in our area, that's probably what we're going to do most of the time. We're going to encourage them in the good. We're going to encourage our police and fire and so forth, and even our elected representatives in the lower levels. We can encourage them about what is good. I know where I live in Tyrone, the mayor of Tyrone is a good, fine Christian man, tries to do the best he can in that area, and needs to be encouraged in that. Christians can be involved in politics themselves. There's no law against that. So to encourage the good and the proper. What we've already said too is to be good citizens in government and obey the laws that do not violate our conscience. Thirdly, we have opportunity to participate in the political realm, to vote biblically and to think biblically about the choices that are before us. What is it that is closest to a biblical norm? And sometimes that's hard to see and hard to find, but to research, not to be carried away by the media, but be carried away by God's word and vote accordingly. And we need to be able to support and should support biblical avenues of resistance, things that are going on that are unbiblical. They may not necessarily be affecting us particularly, but are affecting others in their desire to live for the Lord. We need to support those and be in prayer for them. We can take advantage of court systems in our country that in other places they're not able to. And we can do that and support those political realms. As we've said, it's lawful to run for political office. Well, one of the things that we can notice too, I think we can think about, is that when governments are opposing God's way and God's world, it ought to be a bit of a wake-up call for us. In Israel, in the Old Testament, when things went bad for Israel, it was God's hand of chastening upon them to bring Babylon against them and other authorities that were over them. And God was clear in his word that he was doing that in order to chasten them, in order to bring them to repentance. So when we find ourselves under the thumb of heavy-handed government, I think the first thing we should do is ask ourselves, Lord, how are you trying to get our attention here? What is it that you're saying to us about our Christian lives? Maybe we've thought of God as being sort of our he's the one that's just going to help us all the time, but we're not really giving ourselves to him to obey him fully and to walk before him in righteousness and holiness all our days. Perhaps he's getting our attention that way. I think the Lord does bring governments to us that in some sense we deserve, and his chastening hand upon us. And then the last thing is, above all and above everything, to pray. To pray. I remember I was blessed 2 weeks ago in hearing John's message from 1 Peter 4 about the end is near. And what is it that we're to do with the end approaching, so to speak, in the area in which we live? Well, we're to pray. We're to love one another earnestly. We're to use the gifts that we have to serve one another in order that God may be glorified. Our call to prayer we might find in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We refer to this from time to time, where Paul is speaking to Timothy. He says, you then, 1 Timothy 2, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that's government authorities, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I wonder often, is that the source, is that the bottom of our prayers for governing authorities? That we might live Christian lives, that we might live them freely and without hindrance before the Lord. That's what we want, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time, that God may be glorified. And so we think of this Romans 13 in the whole context of what it means to be God's man, God's woman in the world. What does it mean to live out this new creation life? We have responsibilities to one another, responsibilities in family and church, but also responsibilities to this third realm, this civil government that is above us, to pray for them, and often to speak to them as well, but not to take up arms against them. Might have said that there's an example, I think, of right kind of rebellion is the American Revolution, which was carried on by public officials against a higher authority. So that within the civil government, there are ways of redressing wrong within themselves, and we need to pray for that. That God would raise up godly men, godly women in those authorities over us, and that we would support them, that we would pray for them, and that the Lord alone would be lords of our conscience before them. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray, Lord, that you would help us as your people. Lots of things that come down the pike for us that can be disturbing to us. But we pray that we would be guided, Lord, by your word, that we would be submissive in recognizing the authorities that exist over us, that we would truly be your people in the world. We would be the best citizens of our land. But you would give us grace also to be biblical in how we think and how we vote and how we pray and how we speak to those who are in authority over us. Would you help us, Lord? We want to be your people. Help us to be that in every area of our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name.